You know, in the past 20 years, we've seen some amazing things technologically, including the expansion of the internet, the invention of the smartphone, and the rise of social media. So is it too much to ask for a decent new Superman movie? As cinematic technology improves, somehow the Superman movies get worse. Though campy by today's standards, the original Superman franchise with the late, great Christopher Reeve is by far the best, at least the first two movies. And in my opinion, it's one of the rare times in movies when the sequel is even better than the first. That's right, I said it, Superman 2 is the best Superman movie. Terrence Stamp as General Zod is one of the best movie villains of all time. Plus, there's the interesting subplot of Superman voluntarily giving up his superpowers so he can live an ordinary life with Lois Lane. Who does that? But then Clark Kent promptly gets beat up by a truck driver in a diner, as you'll have sometimes. But still, not until he sees General Zod bring the President of the United States to his knees does he entertain the possibility of trying to recover his superpowers. He doesn't recoup his powers for his own benefit or selfish ambition. He does it for the good of humanity. And speaking of the president, this reminds me of when FDR tried to pull a Superman at the start of World War II, which was a really bad sequel, by the way. But he justified running for an unprecedented third consecutive presidential term because the country just couldn't do without his experience and leadership during those extraordinary and dangerous times. He was just a humble servant of humanity, after all. But unlike Superman, FDR's altruistic motives, as we'll see, were less than convincing. From all accounts, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was a brilliant, ambitious, vain, kind of ruthless, compassionate, and arrogant man. But in public, he tried to put on a Superman persona. FDR was paralyzed from the waist down due to some childhood illness, but he refused to be seen in public with his wheelchair. He stood with the assistance of leg braces and by propping himself up on podiums or staff members. And he ordered the Secret Service to confiscate and destroy any photographs taken of him in his wheelchair. But this wasn't the only way FDR flexed his presidential muscles. President Roosevelt did more to expand the powers of the presidency than any other chief executive since Abraham Lincoln. And he wasn't shy about it. In his first inaugural address in 1933, Roosevelt used the Great Depression as justification for appropriating power from Congress. He said this, "I shall ask Congress for the one remaining instrument to meet the crisis, broad executive power to wage a war against the emergency, as great as the power that would be given to me if it were in fact invaded by a foreign foe." And when that foreign foe did invade, he used his broad war powers to intern Japanese Americans without due process. He tried to take power from the judiciary branch by packing the Supreme Court with up to 6 additional justices supportive of his New Deal. And of course, the New Deal greatly expanded the power of the federal government. Now, supporters of FDR will say that the crisis of the time called for strong leadership. And that may be, but we can all agree that relinquishing superpowers was not FDR's modus operandi. And at no other time was this more apparent than the run-up to the 1940 presidential election. FDR won the 1932 and 1936 presidential elections walking away. And at his second term was coming to an end, the press was asking him if he would run for an unprecedented third consecutive term. It would be an audacious move politically. Though the founders left term limits out of the Constitution, George Washington had set the precedent of voluntarily relinquishing the power of the presidency after 2 4-year terms. He was called the Cincinnatus of the West in reference to the Roman general who voluntarily abdicated the throne after just 15 days after he saved the Republic from a foreign enemy. And no president has been able to break the 2-term ceiling, though not for a lack of trying. Ulysses S. Grant came out of retirement to seek a third term in 1880, but he lost the Republican nomination to James Garfield on the 36th ballot. Grover Cleveland and Woodrow Wilson were rumored to have wanted a third term in office, but they didn't have the party support. And Theodore Roosevelt tried to win a non-consecutive third term with his newly formed Bull Moose Party, but ultimately failed. FDR, however, had an ace up his sleeve that none of the others had. FDR had a war. Hitler had been wreaking havoc in Europe, annexing the countries surrounding Germany. And some believe that this is what convinced FDR to run for an unprecedented third consecutive term as president. His country needed him. But he told absolutely no one of his ambitions, not even his wife, Eleanor. FDR had a tendency to isolate himself from others. So the press was frustrated as FDR deflected every question about his intentions to run again. And the other Democrats who wanted to run for president were equally exasperated. Either you're in or you're out. But FDR couldn't appear too eager. He didn't want to look too power hungry. So he said nothing publicly in the time leading up to the Democrat National Convention. But privately, people were stroking his ego. 4 days before the convention, Associate Justice of the Supreme Court, Felix Frankfurter, called on the president and convinced him that the extraordinary conditions the world was facing justified a third term. Indeed, as the most experienced person in the party, he had a patriotic duty to run again. So FDR looked for a way to secure the nomination while at the same time appearing reluctant to the American people. And that's where the Chicago political machine came into play. Earlier, FDR had gotten the convention moved to Chicago, where he had the loyal support of the city's political bosses. And they hatched a plan to, quote-unquote, spontaneously draft the president into reluctantly accepting the nomination. The first day of the convention was an absolute mess, thanks to FDR. Delegates were hesitant to commit to any of the declared candidates, and no one was certain of the president's intentions. But then a delegate stood up during the convention and spoke on the president's behalf. He said, "I and other close friends of the president's have long known that he had no wish to be a candidate again. We know that he in no way whatsoever has he exerted any influence in the selection of the delegates or upon the opinions of the delegates to this convention. He wishes in all earnestness and sincerity to make it clear that all the delegates to this convention are free to vote for any candidate." FDR wrote that, by the way. What a selfless humanitarian. Superman is voluntarily giving up his powers. But everyone in that hall knew exactly what that message meant. The delegates were free to vote for any candidate as long as it was Roosevelt. But Roosevelt's henchmen were taking no chances. Thomas Gary, the superintendent of Chicago's Department of Sanitation, was stationed in the basement of the convention with a microphone conveniently waiting for this moment. And after the statement was read, he tapped into the sound system and began chanting over the loudspeakers, "We want Roosevelt! We want Roosevelt!" He became known as the voice from the sewer. Then some muscly city workers began marching through the aisles, stirring up the chants for FDR. They had been prearranged to do this. And of course, the president won the nomination easily. Now that's Chicago-style politics. Not only did FDR win a third consecutive term as president in the election that November, but he openly ran for a fourth term in 1994, and he won again. FDR served 12 years as president of the United States until his death on April 12, 1945, and he was succeeded by Vice President Harry S. Truman. But ne'er shall this happen again, no matter how popular an incumbent president may be, because on February 27th, 1951, the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution was ratified. No person shall be elected to the office of the president more than twice. The reason behind the 22nd Amendment was obvious. There were no supermen anymore. No one relinquishes power voluntarily. That idol had to be pried out of FDR's cold, dead hand. If you want to find a real Superman who refused to be seduced by the idolatry of power, you have to go back much, much further than that. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And as we'll see in our passage this morning, the greatest temptation of Jesus' life would be to reclaim the power of God for his own personal benefit. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, or find the passage on your electronic device. If you have neither of those things, you are welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 859, page 859. And there are also some notes in your bulletin. This is the third and final installment of our series entitled Me, Myself, and iPhone. The pace of technological advancement continues to increase exponentially, and our society just hasn't been able to keep up. Technology touches every aspect of our lives. It amplifies our ability to do good, and it aggravates our tendencies toward evil. Our technology is an extension of ourselves. You are what you tweet, after all. And as we've seen from Scripture the past few weeks, technology is good. It's the result of the creative potential God has put inside of us. Innovation is part of our identity. It's in our DNA. It gives us tremendous power. But we've also seen that this technological power tends to push people into isolation. And as we'll see today, when a man is isolated, he's tempted to worship that power. It starts to control him, and the master becomes the slave. But where so many others had succumbed to idolatry, Jesus triumphed. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands you will they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So, the Holy Spirit purposely isolated Jesus in the wilderness for him to be tested by the devil. The Holy Spirit made it as difficult as possible on Jesus. But why did Jesus need to go through this kind of trial? Well, I think the timing is important. This episode immediately followed Jesus' baptism by John. So this happened at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Before this, however, Jesus' life was probably fairly ordinary. The Bible doesn't say much about it, so we don't know exactly when he started to understand who he was and what his mission was. We don't know when he performed his first miracle. It's possible and perhaps likely that at this point in Jesus' life, he had never exercised the powers of his deity. And so in this passage, the devil tried to sow seeds of doubt about his identity. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Then, since Jesus had indeed concluded that he was the Son of God, probably long before this, the devil tried to get him to misuse his power for Jesus' own benefit. And that's the idolatry of power, right? The greatest temptation Jesus faced was to use his tremendous power to pursue vain ambitions. I mean, that's what we would do, right? We'd go crazy with it. We'd use this power to give ourselves pleasure and spare ourselves pain. But if Jesus gave in to the temptation to make life more convenient and pleasurable for himself, then he would completely lose touch with his humanity, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." But that'd be a big temptation, right? Being human is hard, and it'd be so tempting for Jesus to use his divine power to make life easier for himself. So that's how the devil would come after him. He tempted Jesus to take shortcuts. As you probably already know, the Donner Party was a group of 81 pioneers who left Independence, Missouri in the spring of 1846 to try their luck in California. But don't be fooled by the name. It was no party. The journey became an epic struggle of life and death. But they almost made it unscathed, which is a sad part. By November, they were at the foot of the Sierra Nevada Mountains. All they had to do was cross over and they would have made it to California and into civilization again without suffering any unnecessary casualties. It should have just taken a couple more days. But before they could cross over, an early season blizzard rendered the mountain trails completely unpassable. There was no way they could get the wagons through until next spring, and they were trapped in the wilderness as their supplies dwindled. Imagine sleeping outside in the weather we've had this last weekend. And as they slowly starved, they began to lose touch with their humanity, and they resorted to eating tree bark and leather and their family pets. And finally, of course, some of them resorted to cannibalism. By the time help arrived, half of them were dead. But here's the most tragic part about the story of the Donner Party. They would have easily made it over the Sierra Nevada Mountains before winter, except for one really bad decision. The party unwisely decided to take a shortcut. The beaten path to California was an indirect route that led north through Idaho and Nevada. But the leaders of the Donner Party, despite being warned by experienced mountaineers, decided to take a more direct but untested route called Hastings Cutoff that led through the Great Salt Lake Desert of Utah. Unfortunately, the salt flats were mostly mud at this time, and the party nearly died of thirst as they dragged their wagons through it. Rather than saving time, the shortcut added nearly a month to their journey, and it ultimately led to the loss of their lives and the loss of their humanity. But people just can't resist shortcuts, can they? And that's how the devil tempted Jesus. He tempted him to take the easy way. And if Jesus took the bait, well, then he would have lost his humanity. Maybe not as dramatically as the Donner Party, but he would have lost his humanity little by little. He wouldn't be our Savior anymore. He couldn't empathize with us, and he wouldn't be able to fulfill his mission. Every time he used his power to make life a little easier for himself, selfishly, he would have lost a little bit more of his humanity. And so let's look again at what happened. In the first temptation, Satan challenged him to turn some stones into bread. And that sounds innocent enough, right? Need to eat? This would have been so tempting. Remember, Jesus hadn't eaten for weeks, and he certainly had the ability to do this. Remember when he multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed the multitude? So technically, there had been nothing wrong with Jesus making bread. But the temptation here was for Jesus to use his power to take a shortcut for himself that normal humans couldn't take. We've already established this morning that I'm a science fiction nerd, and I really enjoy the Star Trek series, especially the earlier ones. And one of my favorite futuristic gadgets on one of the series is the food replicator. One of the characters walks up to the food replicator, simply states what he or she wants to eat, and the food instantly appears, fully prepared. What would you give to have that device in your home? Well, Jesus had this ability. At any time in his ministry, he could have turned rocks into bread. He could have turned rocks into filet mignon. And not just that, he proved at the wedding of Canaan that he could create the best wine. Any pleasure could have been his instantly. He could create medicine for himself when he got a stomach ache. He never needed to be uncomfortable. Instead of walking, he could have instantly transported himself and his followers wherever he wanted to go, speaking of Star Wars or Star Trek devices. Instead of learning the hard way through reading and repetition, he could have instantly accessed in his mind any information that he needed. But Jesus didn't take those shortcuts. He did humanity just like the rest of us. Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." But every shortcut would have cost him a little bit of his humanity. Jesus doesn't fall for it. Next, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said he would give them to Jesus if he would worship him. Again, the devil offered him a shortcut. The devil wouldn't stand in his way anymore. He'd stop fighting for control of the kingdoms of this world. He would stand aside and let Jesus win. The only catch was that it would cost Jesus his soul. But again, Jesus was not willing to take the shortcut. He would do it the hard way. Finally, Satan challenged Jesus to throw himself off the temple in Jerusalem. If he performed a great miracle in front of the whole city, then surely they would accept him as the Son of God. But again, Jesus would not take a shortcut. Instead, he would use love to convince the people to accept him as Savior, not magic. Love might take a little longer, but it will ensure that the people are following him out of their own free will rather than the fear of threat or force. Jesus resisted every temptation by the devil to use his divine power selfishly. And through this process, he learned how to be the Son of God with all the rights and privileges it afforded, while at the same time remaining a humble human man. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, at first glance, you may not think that the temptation of Jesus applies to us in this light. We're not omnipotent. We're not Superman. We are limited in our humanity. We can't take the kinds of shortcuts that Jesus was tempted to take. And that's true to an extent, but think about this passage in the light of modern technology. And that's what this series is about, after all. Compared to the people of Jesus' time, our technology has bestowed upon us the power of the gods in some ways. Thanks to technology, we have more food at our fingertips than we can possibly eat. And we have it almost instantly. Our technology allows us to cure diseases that would have killed people back then. We can also destroy entire nations in an instant. We have access to every piece of human knowledge with the push of a button. Compared to them, we are almost all-powerful and all-knowing thanks to our technology. But here's the problem. We don't have the goodness of God to go along with the power and knowledge, right? We're not like Jesus. We don't have his divine self-control. We're more like FDR. We're humans. You know, we struggle to let go of power. I mean, FDR did probably what any of us would have done. Hard to let go of power. By its very definition, you see, technological advancement is a series of shortcuts. Technology allows us to get what we want faster and easier, and that's great. Unfortunately, for the most important things in life, there are no shortcuts, are there? As humans, we all long for intimacy, but intimacy is hard. Intimacy takes time, and intimacy takes the patient cooperation of another person. But technology offers us a shortcut that we can't seem to resist. Through the internet, we have access to limitless amounts of pornography. We have dozens of access points through which we can virtually visit women and men who are ready to service our sexual needs anytime we want. But once the screen goes dark, the intimacy is gone, and we're lonelier than ever. Technology offers a shortcut to friendship. Look how many friends we have on social media, and it's quick, and it's easy to make a connection, and we can't seem to get enough. We love it when people pay attention to us, and we love it when we can brag about our lives. But once we log off, our friends are all gone. We may be thinking about them, but they're sure not thinking about us. We can also misuse technology as a shortcut for learning. How easy it is for us to plagiarize nowadays. We can misuse technology to get a cheap hit of endorphins. Every time we look at that screen, we feel that little rush. And every time we get a like, we feel a little bit of validation. And in a very real way, we get addicted to these little shortcuts. We return to those idols again and again until every meaningful experience gets sucked out of our lives a little bit more. But once you've experienced the power of the gods, It's hard to let go, isn't it? Just ask FDR. With every shortcut we take, we lose a little of our humanity. And so our main point from this morning's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is tech addiction is death by a thousand shortcuts. Tech addiction is death by a thousand shortcuts. Remember when God promised Abraham a child and that Abraham's wife Sarah was found to be barren? Remember what he tried to do? He tried to take a shortcut to God's blessing by having a child through his maidservant Hagar. And this caused all kinds of problems once God fulfilled his promise and actually did bring a chosen son through Isaac through his wife Sarah. We read in Genesis 21 that the child grew and was weaned, talking about Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she said to Abraham, "Cut out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." You know, but the shortcut was so much easier for Abraham. It was so tempting. But there's no shortcut to real life, is there? As Jesus reminds us, Matthew 7:13-14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And when it comes to technology, we're all walking through the wide gate, so to speak. The way to real life is, it's just too difficult. So much easier to take the shortcut to human intimacy and friendship and fulfillment and learning and everything else that makes living real life for us as humans worthwhile. You know, we've taken the bait. We've been enslaved. We struggle, you know. Folks can't stop looking at pornography, even though, you know, it's ruining their real relationships. And folks can't stop looking at social media, even though we know it's making us jealous and insecure and miserable. Can't stop looking at our smartphones, even though we know the constant stimulation is destroying our ability to focus. But what can we do about it? When a person is addicted to alcohol and drugs, their only hope is to completely rid their lives of that stuff. You can't just cut back on alcohol or drugs, right? But we can't completely rid our lives of technology. Most of us need a computer or smartphone to do our jobs and pay our bills and communicate with our loved ones in a timely manner. It's very difficult to live in a modern world without modern technology. So when the inevitable happens and we get addicted to the shortcuts that technology affords, we can't just quit cold turkey. Being addicted to technology is more like being addicted to food. Food is good. You can't live without it. So you have to somehow find a way to control it. But every day you live on the edge, knowing that the very thing you need to survive can enslave you at any moment. That's the world we live in now. And we get all kinds of trendy, cliched advice, don't we, in this area. We get preachers who tell us, just take a tech fast every now and then. And it's good to take a fast from technology and take a break. We need more of that. By definition, a tech fast, though, is only a short-term solution. Get messages offering cute little suggestions for breaking your addiction. Well, all you need to do is quote scripture like Jesus did. Yeah, that doesn't work, does it? Well, all you need is an accountability partner, and that'll solve your problems. And accountability is so important, but all the accountability in the world doesn't work if you're not honest, right? Well, all you need to do is get a website filter on your computer. And these are good too, but website blockers on our home computer mean nothing when we can access the internet on our tablet, smartphone, work devices, our friends' devices. Folks, we need real answers, don't we? Tech addiction is the idolatry of shortcuts. So how are more shortcuts going to solve the problem? Shortcuts have gotten us into this mess, and shortcuts will not get us out. We need to think more deeply than this. And so our application for this morning is simply this. It's in your bulletin. We need to cut short your shortcuts. We need to just cut short the shortcuts and stop looking at shortcuts as the way out of these complex problems when shortcuts are what have gotten us into it in the first place. So we've been enslaved by our tech addictions, and we need to see it as such. Okay, technology, it's not bad, it's great. Social media, awesome, it's a good thing. We've talked about this. But the addiction's real, isn't it? Slavery is a powerful thing. And if we've learned anything from history, there's no shortcut to getting out of slavery. Slaves don't casually get set free. You can't cut back on slavery. There's no easy way to do it. And that's why almost every slave rebellion in history has ultimately failed. It's hard to get out of slavery. But there was one slave revolt that succeeded in some sense. And I think we can learn something from it as we think about our slavery that we often have towards our technology and the shortcuts it provides. Way back in the 16th century, the French controlled the island of Haiti. And they supplied the island of Haiti. They supplied their workers for the rich people on these plantations. Where they raised sugar and coffee and cotton. They supplied workers for that with the transatlantic slave trade. But it wasn't long until the Haitian slaves got caught up in the revolutionary ideas spreading throughout France at this time. And the first of many slave rebellions on the island took place in August of 1791. The slaves overwhelmed their masters by sheer numbers, but it wouldn't be long until the French would invade the island with their well-equipped navies and armies. And that's where Toussaint Louverture comes in. Toussaint Louverture was an educated slave who understood French military theory. So he was able to organize the slaves into a formidable army. And that army repelled two separate European invasions and won their independence on Haiti. Then, drawing from his French education, Toussaint Louverture was able to establish a modern government in Haiti. It was the only slave revolt in history that led to the establishment of a legitimate sovereign nation. And the future was bright. But as you know today, Haiti is right now one of the poorest and just most wretched nation in the Western Hemisphere. And so what happened to such a rich nation? Well, according to the great Trinidadian historian C.L.R. James, things in Haiti fell apart because Toussaint Louverture, of all things, was too French. Here's how journalist Bjorn Kum summed up James's position. He said, C.L.R. James, suggesting that Toussaint Louverture, in fact, remained too much of a loyal French citizen. He wanted the formerly enslaved Haitians to become exemplary Frenchmen. He wanted to show the world that black men could build a civilized state. French should be spoken as correctly in Port-au-Prince as in Paris. And he intervened brutally against his own followers, who began wondering if they would have to go on slaving for French plantation owners who had been invited back to Haiti by Toussaint Louverture. The same Frenchman would betray and imprison Toussaint Louverture, causing another war. And while the Haitian held off the French and maintained their independence without Toussaint, it would cost them. He goes on to say, in order to be accepted by what has sometimes been called the civilized world, independent Haiti had to pay damages to France and to the white slave owners who had already made gigantic profit from France's richest colony. In order to pay, Haiti had to borrow enormous sums from French banks. Haiti remained in the hock for more than 100 years with sad consequences for the Haitian economy, and the final payment to France was made in 1947. You see, the problem was the lack of a new identity. Toussaint Louverture just could not shed his French identity. He simply couldn't rid himself of his desire to please his former French masters, and he let them back in on the island. And as a result, in the end, he would die as a slave in a French prison. But it didn't have to be this way. The Apostle Paul talks about the importance of reclaiming our identity when he referenced Abraham's little shortcut in his letter to the Galatians. So let's go back to Abraham. Paul compares the son of the promise to the son of the shortcut in Genesis. Let's look at it in Galatians 4:20-31. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." See the identity that Paul's bringing into the discussion? Do you see the importance of identifying yourself as the freedman when it comes to our addictions and not the slave? We, as God's children, are children of promise. We're not the children of slavery anymore. We're not enslaved by our sins. You see, you are the one who paid for that iPhone. You are the one who brought the internet into your house. You are the freedman. So that means you can shut these things down anytime you want. And you are the son of promise. That means your heavenly Father loves you unconditionally. That's your identity. He has loved you with an everlasting love. So instead of hiding the problem from him, run to him with it. He's not going to meet you with shame and disappointment. And you know what? Neither will we. We get it. We know that everyone is struggling with this stuff. And we know that it doesn't change your identity. Just because you're addicted to something doesn't mean you're a slave to it. We won't look at you any differently when we know that you're struggling as the leadership of this church. You know, we're not going to look at you as a pervert or a loser. You're just a son or a daughter who's simply flawed like everyone else. And if you come to us, we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to expose you. We're going to work with you to restore your identity, because that is where you have to start with any addiction that's enslaved you. And then after we deal with the identity factor, then and only then will the accountability and the internet tools and the counseling and every other technique for staying sober will be built off that foundation. Only then will we use those tools to try to get us sober. Technological idolatry is death by a thousand shortcuts, and it stands to reason that there's no shortcut to conquering it. So let's cut short all the shortcut solutions and start digging into the real issue. There are simply no shortcuts to being human. So in our series, Me, Myself, and iPhone, we've gone from identity to isolation to idolatry, and now we're back full circle. If you've been isolated and enslaved by that which is good, by your technology, and you can't voluntarily lay down that power anymore, then there are no shortcuts to freedom. But you can start the journey by renouncing your identity as a servant of those things and reclaiming your identity as the master and commander of your technology. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for these good people who have made the effort and been out here this morning. And God, I pray you would bless them. Lord, I've already been blessed by the music and just the time of fellowship. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us all, Lord. All of us, in some way or another, have probably become addicted to the little shortcuts that our technology gives us. And Lord, most of those shortcuts are great. And they're so helpful, and they make our lives better. But Lord, so many of us are tempted to take those shortcuts to intimacy, to take those shortcuts to friendship, to learning, those friendships, to be finding the shortcuts to finding fulfillment. And there's folks here who are really, really struggling today. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them of their identity, that they have been loved with an everlasting love, and You don't come to them with shame and disappointment. You come to them with forgiveness and healing. And Lord, I pray that they would stop hiding and that they would seek you. And Lord, I pray you give them the courage if they're unable to extract themselves from the addictions they find themselves in, they'd come here and they would get help from us. And that we would respond to them just as you would. And they would find real healing. And these tools could really do good in their lives. Thank you, God, that we're not exposed to this death by a thousand shortcuts any longer. And God, I just pray that we'd have the courage to seek out the help that we need. And you would set us free. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.